First thing I want to do is thank you for supporting our ministry in Vienna, Austria. It's churches like yours, faithful to the word, faithful to proclaim the gospel, that encourage us. I'm grateful, and Lord willing, my son won't interrupt us with a cut finger this time. The last time you saw us was on the video screen, and Ezra had just cut his finger when we were supposed to do an interview. So sitting here holding my little communion cup, and he actually just wanted to point up to something, and we spilled a little of that. So something with Faith Bible Fellowship and Ezra, we've got something going on. Thank you so much for allowing me to proclaim the word of God here. I'm grateful for the elders, for their leadership of the church. Grateful for allowing me to do the Sunday school the last hour. Danielle and I presented our ministry. Want to talk briefly about it. Over the last 3.5 years, we've been living in Vienna, Austria. That's a landlocked country, very small in Europe. It is not a giant island in the Pacific. There are no kangaroos in Austria, not even in the zoo. We've been there for 3.5 years, and over the last year, we had started a Bible study in December of 2017 with two other families, the Zoltau family, Kai and Missy Zoltau. They are actually our neighbors. They live two floors above us, so we got to know them really well over the past 3 years. And also Matthias and Hannah Painanzer, and they are from the heart of Austria in the Alps. And they have recently moved to Vienna back in 2016. We had met them in 2015 at an expository preaching conference. We had met Matthias, Kai, and I did. And they joined us in Vienna to also help us with a church planting work. And so things are happening. Things are happening every day, it seems. Yesterday, I got an email from Kai discussing a young man who is of Lutheran background, had studied the word and relied on the word and was kicked out of his Lutheran church because of he held to the inerrancy of scripture and to the true gospel. And they removed him from the church along with many other youth who had believed the same. And Kai had met with him on Friday, and he had told his story of listening to people like R.C. Sproul and really understanding the gospel and knowing the gospel. And over the last few years, he actually became Baptistic. So Credo Baptist is pretty amazing what God is doing in the hearts. Now, you don't have to be Credo Baptist to be a believer, but I mean, this is amazing stuff to have people who are coming alongside, or looks like who's going to be coming alongside us, because he lives in our district. He's one of our neighbors, and we never knew about him until last Sunday. And it's just like so many things are happening right now. And we're here in America. And briefly about that, we're doing our first home ministry assignment. It is going to be 6 months in 1 day. The reason for that length is because of a tax situation that America and Austria have an agreement that if you're an expat, you have to be back in your home country for 6 months and 1 day, and we're exempt from certain amount of taxes from the Austrian government, which saves us a lot of money monthly. So that is there something else I should say, Danielle, or anything? Or okay, so hopefully that catches you guys up. Our start date, so we have, if it's just us three families, we're starting, and we're going to start in our home, in our living room. And our start date is September 15th. We are going to be worshiping together consistently on a Sunday morning, starting September 15th. If the Lord would bring others to us in that time, maybe we'll meet somewhere else. But for now, we can fit at least 25 people in our living room. We've done it before. So thank you so much for your partnership in the gospel. Thank you very much. Allow me to pray before I read the word of God. We are going to be in John chapter 4. We're going to be in John chapter 4. I know I just said we're going to pray, and then gave you the passage, and now you're flipping through the book. So I'll give you a moment, and then I'll pray, and we can pause for prayer. Lord God, it's amazing what you do in Talmadge, Ohio, in Vienna, Austria, in Shanghai, in Moscow, Los Angeles, It's amazing what you do, what you have done in history. Elijah thought he was the last of the prophets, and the Lord had protected 100 other prophets. Lord, we are living in times that are very desperate. We are living in times, we've always lived in times that are desperate, ever since Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. We've always lived in desperate times, but you've always made a way. You've always had a people for yourself. And this people is from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we're going to see that here in your revealed word. Lord, bless your word. Lord, I pray that any confusion that comes out of my mouth is clarified by your spirit in the hearers' ears and minds and hearts. Lord, I don't want to muddy your word. I want to proclaim your word clearly so that the hearers are edified. Help us to love and trust you more as a result of hearing your word. Now bless the next few moments that your word goes clearly into the ears of the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 4. If you have a mobile device that you use, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, if you wanted to click onto that. I'm not making a statement about translations or anything. I'm just saying that's what I'm using. And so John chapter 4 is where we'll be for the next few moments. There's so much to say. There's so much I want to say to you guys, but we'll stick to the Word of God. In John, we know there's a purpose statement. It's at the end of the book, actually. It's John 20, verses 30 and 31. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. In the NASB, it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So that tells us that John chapter 4 is purposefully written in this book, because there's other things that Jesus had done that are not written in this book. But then also, why is it written in this book? Verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of this book is to reveal Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. So this is included. There's many other things that Jesus has done, but this is included that you will know what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I would spend probably seven weeks on just John chapter 4, 1 through 43. Okay, I would probably spend about that time because there's so much packed into this. But we're going to have to kind of do an overview because I'm not the pastor here and I don't have that luxury of being able to split up my sermons into how many, or the passages into however many sermons I want to preach them. You might be thankful for that right now. You're like seven weeks in John chapter 4. That's kind of crazy. Well, there's a lot in the Bible that we have to, that we get to dig out and that encourage our hearts. So first, let me give a little bit of background. The Son of God. So John is trying to give to the hearers, to the readers, a picture of the Son of God. What does he do? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the revelation or the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation of the Son of God. That is what John is saying in the first part of John chapter 1. Then John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, is the revelation of the Son of God through the testimony of John. So John, the writer, gives this, talks about the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, it's the testimony of John that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, we've got the revelation of the Son of God to his disciples. So we've got John talking about the incarnation. Then we've got John the Baptist's testimony. Then we've got Jesus himself calling disciples to him as the Son of God. "Come and you will see what I am up to." Verse 41 says, "We have found the Messiah." So it's a revelation of Christ or the Son of God to his disciples. Then we've got chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the revelation of the Son of God via his signs. And this is the first sign. It's the water into wine. Then we have, after that, the revelation of the Son of God, chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, revelation via his authority through the cleansing of the temple. Jesus exercising his authority, John revealing Jesus as the Son of God through his authority. Then we've got chapter 3, which is super important for understanding chapter 4, and we'll get into that a little bit today. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, we've got Jesus, or John revealing Jesus as the Son of God to a Jewish leader, or the Jewish teacher, as Jesus calls Nicodemus. Then we have chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, and here we've got Jesus being revealed by John as the Son of God in his increased ministry. Jesus is increasing his ministry. He is baptizing more than John. John says famously, verse 30 of chapter 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. So this is the Son of God whose ministry is increasing. Now the people who are noticing this, is revealed in chapter 4, verse 1. It is the Pharisees that notice that Jesus is increasing his ministry. He's baptizing more. So now we are caught up to John chapter 4. And we are going to read John chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all this way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." At that point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He has told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. May the Lord bless his word this morning. Now, the first thing we notice is that Jesus is leaving Jerusalem and going into Samaria. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, "had to pass through Samaria" is kind of an interesting way to put it, because in order to get to Pittsburgh, I don't think you have to travel through Cleveland. Is that true? There are different ways to go. Same with Jesus. Jesus could have gone around the Jordan River. He could have taken a boat along the Mediterranean Sea. He could have gone a couple ways to get to Galilee, where he was going. But he had to pass through Samaria, just like John chapter 3, verse 14 says, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then also verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So this "have to pass through Samaria" in verse 4, "he had to pass through Samaria," is obviously a providential "have to." This is the sovereignty of God working his plan and Jesus following the plan of the Father and accomplishing all things. Therefore, Jesus is on board with this plan, accomplishing all things that the Father wants him to accomplish. That's why he had to pass through Samaria. There were other ways to go, but it wasn't the will of the Father. So he has to pass through Samaria. And another thing to think about is Samaria, the Samaritans were not looked upon highly by Jewish people. The Samaritans were known as half-breeds who have perverted the scriptures. Their theology is horrible. And they are mixed with other nations. They are not pure like the Jews. Now, it's very interesting to note that the chapter before that, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leader, Nicodemus. But John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most well-known verses in the world, and we could all quote it, maybe not the same version, but, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world." Not just the Jewish people. Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Because God loves the world. Amen. He doesn't just love Jewish people. He doesn't just love Americans. He loves the world. And so Jesus isn't going to just stay in Jerusalem. In fact, it's fascinating. We're going to get right into it. Nicodemus, his discussion, just fascinating to contrast that with the Samaritan woman. So Jesus loves the world, therefore he's going through Samaria, and therefore he is meeting this Samaritan woman, which in verse 6 we find out it is the sixth hour, most likely a time of day when nobody else would be at the well. So we've got this woman, and now let's get to verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Okay, let's look at this. Very interesting. In John chapter 3, verse 1, we see all of these contrasts between Nicodemus and this woman. First, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man, as opposed to a woman, in our passage, of the Pharisees, as opposed to a woman of disrepute, which we read in chapter 4, named Nicodemus, the woman is never named, a ruler, this woman is fetching water, of the Jews, she's a Samaritan. This man came to Jesus. Jesus came to this Samaritan woman. Well, he was at the well. She was coming for water. She wasn't coming to Jesus. Nicodemus, that's another contrast. By night, she's coming by day. And Nicodemus said to him, and we see in verse 7 of chapter 4, Jesus said to her. Look at all of these contrasts. So amazing. Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher, is coming to Jesus. And John is writing this masterfully. Because sometimes we think if Jesus would only get a hold of so-and-so, he could use that person mightily. Imagine if Elon Musk or imagine if Theresa May or imagine if you name them, Brad Pitt, some awesome movie star, imagine if they came to Christ, how powerfully God would use them. Okay? We're thinking that. But Nicodemus doesn't come to Christ right there. He's not converted. He doesn't join the disciples. Isn't that interesting? And as you're, somebody, the first person reading the account that John has of Jesus, you're thinking, oh, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, and Nicodemus, wants to know a lot about Jesus. Well, what happens? Jesus leaves Jerusalem after his encounter with Nicodemus. And then he goes, and you're like, what are you doing in Samaria? Go back to where Jewish people like people and find a famous person and convert him, make him a disciple. Well, then wouldn't this be the opposite of what John the Baptist is doing? He must increase, I must decrease. So think about if the Jewish teacher at that time becomes a disciple, whose ministry is going to be aided? Is people are going to be like, well, Nicodemus is really helping Jesus now, or is this going to be a work of God? That's something that we struggle with in Austria. And we had a video up of our ministry partner, Matthias, in the Sunday school hour. And he said, one thing I'm really excited about this church plant is, will it be a work of God, or are we just going to be doing our thing? And that's a struggle with everybody in ministry. Who's going to be headlining this show? Is it going to be us, or is it going to be Jesus? And John is showing that Jesus is headlining this show. He is the Son of God. So Jesus is now in Samaria after he was in Jerusalem. Jesus says to the woman, give me a drink. He's making himself needy. That's very interesting, isn't it? It's like, Jesus could have just, he's God. He could have just had a glass of water right there if he really wanted to. But I really need to speed up in order to get through this passage. So Jesus' deal is interacting with this woman, and there's just so much to say. Jesus comes and speaks first to the Samaritan woman. Isn't that so encouraging? Isn't that so encouraging? He's the one to speak first. She's not looking for Jesus. She's not looking for the Messiah, but the Messiah comes to her. This passage is just so powerful. Jesus has this interaction with this woman, talks about the gift of God. He talks about living water. He's giving her hints. I am God. She comes back. So he convinces her finally that this living water that he wants to give her is good water. And so she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all this way to draw." What's happening? Jesus is offering spiritual, eternal life. She's still concerned about the here and now. She wants to take Jesus for what she can get out of Jesus here. Jesus will not allow that. Every person on earth who takes Jesus for what they can get out of him now does not have Jesus. Jesus knows it. And so then he does something where we think, why is he doing this? You have her in your hands. Just have her pray a prayer and now, boom. But no, Jesus knows she's not spiritually thirsty. He knows she's just physically thirsty. So he makes her spiritually thirsty by asking a simple giving her a simple command. Go call your husband and come here. Jesus never leaves sinners in their sin. He is too gracious for that. Sin is destructive. Jesus is not a killjoy. He is the bringer of eternal life. And that eternal life starts now. And so all of these commands of Christ, they don't have to do with you getting yourself into heaven. They have, because Jesus does care about your physical thirst as much as he does your spiritual thirst. And therefore, he's going to give commands where your physical body, your physical country, your physical area will be benefited. Okay? So he does care about that. And so he does point out sin and he tells you to go and sin no more. So he says, call your husband and come here. She's like, I don't have a husband. And he's like, yeah, you're right. You're kind of a woman of the town, aren't you? You know, he doesn't say that, and we'll see that in a moment. He does not, never degrades this woman. He never degrades this woman, but he does bring to light. Listen, I'm going to put a little salt in this. My words are going to be a little salty. And you're going to want to get away from this conversation, and that's what she does. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Oh, you're very religious. You're a Christian. You go to Faith Bible Fellowship. Well, let me ask you this. The Lutherans say this. The Catholics say this. The Baptists say this. What do you say? So we go. She's going straight to doctrine, but not just any doctrine. She goes to the thing that really hinders the Samaritans and the Jewish people, where they worship. And so you've got this woman who wants to worship here, and Jews want to worship there. And Jesus says in verse 21, this is where I know he never degrades this woman. And this is how we know we need to have compassion on all people. He says, woman. And he does not use it derogatorily. Is that true? Sometimes my German messes up with my English and I forget if it's an actual word or not. But Jesus says, woman. And it's the exact same word that he is using when he talks about his mother or to his mother. Woman. He's using the same term that he did when he addressed her in chapter 2 about turning water into wine. And he uses that same word when he's agonizing on the cross, taking care of his mother by giving her to John and John to her. Woman. What's the implication here for us? We ought to always, always speak to our people, not our people, but to all people with respect and love. Everyone you speak to, it holds the image of God, is an image bearer. We are against and we detest abortion because it is the destruction of the image of God. But also we detest hatred of other people because it is also the destruction in our hearts of the image of God. Amen. So when you have those people that you know you disagree with, when you are face to face with them, respect them. Love them. Jesus did. So he says, woman, and he clarifies her, he fixes her theology. You know, doctrine divides, yes, because there's bad doctrine. Satan had very bad doctrine in the Garden of Eden, and that divided humanity from God. So Jesus doesn't just leave her in her confusion and say, you know, it'll all work out in the end. You can just worship there and we'll worship here and all roads will lead to God. No, he corrects her. There's an hour coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's correcting her bad theology. Isn't that awesome? It says, for such people, the Father is seeking to be worshipers. Now, Jesus is getting to the central point of life, worship. Who do you worship? So you may think that Jesus is getting off track with the Samaritan woman. He's starting to lose her. But no, he's actually honing in on the very thing that he wants to talk about with her, worship. Who are you going to worship? And that's what it comes down to. That's what life comes down to. Are you going to worship yourself? Essentially, that if you're not worshiping God, basically you're worshiping yourself because you are worshiping something that satisfies you any other way. And isn't that exactly why he didn't give her that water that she wanted? Because he needed to get to real worship and true worship in spirit and in truth. Then she kind of gets it. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, have you heard this term before? Ego eimi. That is the Greek words for I am. Now, these words have been used previously. This is the first time that ego eimi come together in John. They've been used at least three times before, where John the Baptist says, I am not. And in fact, the construction of the words is, I not am, essentially. So that there's no confusion that John the Baptist is the I am. There is no confusion. This is the first time that I am is used. And Jesus is claiming that he is God right here. Is it, this passage, it's got Jesus who's tired and thirsty, shows his humanity, and then it has him. See, this is sometimes, you know, when you're in another language, it has him also claiming his deity, showing that he is God. And he's revealing it to whom? A Samaritan woman first. Isn't John the writer just brilliant? Listen, people. Listen, the people who you think are least likely to trust Christ may be the exact people who the Father is working on right now. You have a list of names here on this tree. You may think they are the least likely candidates to come to Christ, but they may be the ones who God is working on right now, and we pray to that end. There may be politicians who seem to be the worst people in the world, and you might think they will never become believers. But God might be working in their hearts, and we pray to that end. Because, and you know what? You and me, we were the least likely candidates to come to God. Why? Because we are sinners. If we identify ourselves too much with the disciples in this passage, which we'll see in a second, if I have a second, that they are not all that great anyway, if we are like, oh yeah, this woman, we stand back from this woman and judge this woman, you know what, you know, in this passage, if we're going to identify with anybody in this passage, it's going to be this woman. I mean, I don't know how many of you are of Jewish descent. I'm not. So I am a person of the world, and isn't it so great and gracious of God to reveal himself to those who are the world? Amen. What happens when the disciples come back? Well, it seems like they interrupt him. But no, this is providential. All of this is providential. They're amazed. This is interesting. I see this contrast between the disciples and the woman. The disciples come back, and they are silent. They won't even talk to Jesus. You know, I think the best way to evangelize is to introduce your Christian friends who love the gospel to your non-Christian friends. Because sometimes they can say things more freely than you can. They can be more fearless than you can. They can embolden you more than you can. So Jesus is in this conversation with this woman, and the disciples come back. And instead of, do you know who you're talking to? That is the Savior. That's the Messiah. We found him. Isn't that awesome that he is willing to come through Samaria? And you guys can be in on this too? No, they're like silent. They're not going to talk to this woman. I feel the spirit of Jonah in this. Not willing to go there. But then the woman, what does the woman do? She goes and tells about Jesus. Amen. You've got the disciples who are following Jesus, who are giving up everything they, you know, have to follow Jesus. They're not bad people, but they're still, you know, they've got their prejudice. And the woman comes out and says, this Jewish man here who has been talking to me, he's the Messiah. Or she says, this isn't the Messiah, is it? Maybe she's making the other people spiritually thirsty as well in the way that she speaks to them, because she's probably speaking to them with respect also. So I don't know that she's necessarily questioning. I think she's saved, and I think she's willing to put her reputation on the line, what reputation it was, to interact with these people, to bring them to Jesus. And as these people are coming, what happens? The disciples make the same mistake that the Samaritan woman made. They're talking about physical food. And even when Jesus talks about, you know, I have food you do not know about, they're like, okay, yeah, food? How did you get it? I mean, you know, did somebody give him food? And then he makes his disciples spiritually aware. And he says in verse 34, one of the greatest verses, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus accomplished the work. Why? Because the disciples were silent. Because we are often silent. Because Jesus accomplished the mission when we didn't. Because Jesus lived the perfect life when we didn't. Because Jesus went to the cross and died in our stead because we deserved it. Isn't it amazing that Jesus accomplished the will of the Father because we can't? We are too weak. Thank you, Jesus, not just for his substitutionary death, but because of the perfect life he lived, where when we are prejudiced, Jesus was not. Where we are silent, Jesus spoke. So Jesus, then, he comes to this point, verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is the big challenge for everyone here. This isn't a sermon about, okay, now go evangelize and do good. No. In this passage, I've been hinting to a lot of things, and I want to bring out three very clear statements. A biblical view of people leads to compassion. A biblical view of people leads to compassion. Jesus had compassion for this woman. He saw her as an image bearer, not as the woman of the town. And so he came to her, sought her out, and saved her. So this leads to compassion. One, for ourselves, because we are just like that woman. But two, for those who are outside of Christ, that we would have compassion on them, have compassion on these people. Don't be angry at the names. Be angry at sin. These people, they need Jesus. Have compassion on them. Speak respectfully to them. Love them. Two, a biblical view of evangelism. Oh, man. I just lost my train of thought. A biblical view of God. There we go. Biblical view of God leads to boldness. Biblical view of God leads to boldness. And I get this in verse 38, where Jesus says, others have labored. Who are these others? Well, if we think about it, it's the Father's will that Jesus goes through Samaria. It is Jesus who's laboring through Samaria. And we know later on in John, where Jesus says it is the Spirit, or we know that Jesus talks to Nicodemus in chapter 3, that it's the Spirit who you have to be born of the Spirit. You know, so we have a triune God laboring. We have a triune God laboring. So not only do we have compassion on these people, we have boldness to talk to them truthfully because we have a triune God laboring. Now, there are others labored, but I'm going to wrap it up here. And then, third, a biblical view of evangelism leads to Jesus. An encounter with Jesus. You know, I was always raised to tell my testimony. Know your testimony, know your testimony, know your testimony. Tell people about your encounter with Jesus, which is great. Your testimony is good. It's powerful. It obviously made the Samaritans, you know, spiritually thirsty because they followed her to Jesus. And what happened? Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman, his testimony, who testified, he told me all, okay, and then her testimony. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 4 days. Now what? Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And they say, it is no longer, in verse 42, because of what you have said, we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one, that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Your testimony is good, but it is not the gospel. Bring people to Jesus. And where do we see Jesus? In his word. Use the Bible in evangelism. Bring people to Jesus. Not just your testimony. Don't just bring them to a well. I rarely say that I'm a missionary, especially in Europe, because a missionary goes and digs wells. Well, isn't that basically this passage up to the point where the woman said, give me this water? Amen. Our job isn't merely to dig wells. Amen. Now, I'm not against digging wells, but there better be an eternal life water also flowing through everyone's mouth. Amen. Who digs those wells. So I rarely say I'm a missionary because missionaries go and dig wells. No, I typically say I'm a theologian. Why? Because that centers me around God and the worship of God, and then I get to talk about God and about theology also because I'm not afraid of it. Jesus wasn't. Jesus corrected theology in a loving manner where he had compassion on people, where he had confidence in God, and where he himself spoke as the I am. We too, we have compassion on people. We have boldness because of the sovereignty of God, because he is at work. And we bring people to Jesus, not to ourselves. I hope that John chapter 4 encourages you this week, because this is the beginning of the week. Tomorrow, we get to face those people, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, our friends. And I hope that you see them as Jesus sees them, with compassion as image bearers. I hope you have boldness to speak when you ought to speak, that God would give you an open door so you can have boldness, knowing that a triune God is behind you, working behind you. And I pray that you would know Jesus so that you can bring people to Jesus. Pray that you would bring them to the Bible. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are great. How amazing is it that you come to us when we're not searching for you. You come to us and you transform our lives. Lord, would you use us? Could we have the privilege? We won't be evangelizing in heaven. There will be no need for evangelism. We have this opportunity to evangelize. We're going to worship you in heaven. We're going to gather together as a people in heaven. We're not going to be worshiping, or we're not going to be evangelizing in heaven. Would you please give us those opportunities?
Yes.
Could you remind us of the gospel? Like we took communion today. We remembered your blood, your body given for us. Thank you for that. Thank you for satisfying the Father's wrath. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for doing the work that we can't do. And Lord, out of that love and thankfulness, Lord, would you send us out this week to love others, to proclaim the gospel, and that people would know that you are the one, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.